If you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. It's page 299 if you're going to use the seat Bible there in the pews in the rows. So many of us are shocked, angered, grieved by the murder of Charlie Kirk this week. A Christian man, husband, father, was martyred because of his beliefs in Jesus Christ and because he engaged in public discourse about them on a university campus. I think this is a Jim Elliot moment for our generation and for a generation of young people. And if you don't know who Jim Elliot is, you can go look him up later. It's been a week of turmoil, I know, for so many of us. And I didn't follow Charlie Kirk closely, but I knew who he was. I've known about him for years. My children, who are in their 20s, all know him and would listen to podcasts. So it's been a big week for many, many folks. I want to begin our time this morning just by shepherding our hearts. We're going to, like I said, wait on doing part two of Melchizedek to next week, and I've just punted the sermon I was going to do, and I'm going to just take you to three different texts this morning to guide and frame what we're thinking and what we're feeling. So I want to begin by shepherding our hearts, looking at 2 Samuel 1, and then I want to move, after we're done looking at that, to shepherd our minds with what has taken place. And I'm praying that it will truly be a wake-up call for us as believers for what has happened. So I'm just going to read through 2 Samuel 1, beginning at verse 17, and this is a lamentation. This is a lament that David wrote and had. And if you know Old Testament history, basically King Saul and his son Jonathan were defeated on the field of battle, were killed on the field of battle. And David was very close to Jonathan. They were like brothers. They were like best friends. And this is what David wrote after the death of Jonathan and of Saul. And I just, there's a lot of parallels here that I've found, and I think you'll see for what many of us have been feeling this week. Verse 17, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Now just pause there. He's saying lamentation should be taught. This should be written down and taught to God's people, this lamentation, which we're about to read. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Three different times in that lament, there's that phrase, how the mighty have fallen. how the mighty have fallen. And that verse 20, where he's saying, don't let word get out, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. There's people rejoicing over the death of Charlie Kirk. You may have seen some of those horrible social media posts. He deserved this. This is a wonderful day for America. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exalt. So you should be feeling that same, like, this is crazy. Why would someone rejoice over this? Christians would not rejoice over the death of a non-Christian. In verse 22, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. He's saying Jonathan was a warrior. He headed into battle and he did not flinch. He did not turn away from the battle. Swifter than an eagle, stronger than a lion. And now Jonathan lies slain on the mountains. And David says, I'm distressed for you, my brother. I want to shepherd our hearts in this. There's been a lot of grief. I didn't know Charlie Kirk. Like I said, I didn't really listen to him that much. I think I feel a connection in that I've felt for years. Like, I wish there were more men and preachers who would speak the truth on what's going on out there. I just wish there were more. And I want to tell you that I've heard of more in the last 5 years. There are more and more people who are addressing the things that need to be addressed from the pulpit. So I'm encouraged by that. And I'm glad that he was one who went to college campuses and embraced and engaged people. I had a lot of grief this week as I heard this news. I know you did too. And I had anger, as I know many of you did too. Some of it went to anger. That's not necessarily bad. Okay, and I heard somebody say, if you got some anger in you, that means that you have some warrior in you. And that's good. But I wanted to do something. I wanted to punch someone. I wanted publicly to make clear, this is not right what happened. And there are many murders every day all over the world, but in our country alone, the United States of America, probably 50 to 60 murders a day. What many of us witnessed on TV is repeated 50 to 60 times a day in that or even more gruesome detail. A day or two before the Charlie Kirk murder, many of us saw the stabbing of this young Ukrainian woman on the metro in Charlotte by a man who had 14 prior arrests. What is he doing out of jail? And I think if that was my daughter, I'd be looking for those judges. Now, I'm not putting out a threat. I'm not saying I would hurt them, but I'd be going and looking for those judges. I'd do something. I don't know what it would do. I'd probably make a big sign and say, this is wrong at the very least. I'd stand in front of their homes and say, you don't let this guy out 14 times. And then he murders her? This is unjust. And you should have this sense in you of, this is not right. But your anger has to be in submission to something greater if it's going to be effective. It has to be in submission to something greater. If this is weak and immature and ill-trained, the anger will become something evil, not righteous. If the mind is not trained, ill-equipped, ultimately you will become like the very ones that you got angry about. You'll become one of them. You can't have unbridled anger. Children, youth, adults who are young, and there are adults who are young, immature, impressionable, weak-minded, are being intentionally influenced by higher powers. Some are people, some are demonic. They are weak, not trained, immature. And if you take people that are weak, not trained, and immature, and you tell them over and over and over that people who hold Christian beliefs are fascists, racists, homophobes, and Nazis, that they want you dead, that they're a threat to democracy, that your way of life is threatened by them, and they're indoctrinated by that kind of garbage over and over and over and over, and they don't have a trained mind, let alone a morality, then it erupts in what we're seeing right now, in what we saw this week. Throw in, you give them sex hormone treatments, dangerous chemicals for mentally unstable people, and it is a recipe for disaster. A year ago, if you were here, you remember we talked about the elections that were coming up, in particular Amendment 4, which was a ballot on the Florida, in the state of Florida only, Amendment 4, which would have made it a constitutional right to have an abortion in Florida, never to be taken away, a constitutional right. For the first time ever in my years of ministry, and with the elders, we stood up and said, we believe Amendment 4 should not pass, and we encourage you to vote against it. We don't get involved in politics in that way. But we did, because this is important. This was about life. Can I say that constitutional amendment failed barely, just barely. By like one, it was like a margin of 1 or 2%. It was barely. Now, some didn't like that we addressed it, and that's okay. Some expressed to me, I don't like that we're addressing this, and we did for, I don't know, 5 or 6 or 7 weeks, every week it was in front of you. Remember this, remember this. We encourage people to go out, talk to their neighbors, go door to door. One man, I remember, said to me, why are we doing this? He said, would you, if we're going to do this, to be fair, you should have a woman who's had an abortion get up and say how that having that abortion actually helped her life. I said, we're not going to do that here. We're not going to do that. And he said, I come to church to escape the news and the rhetoric. I come here to be quiet, pray, and meet with God. Now, that's fine. And I respect this man in some ways. Okay, he's an educated man and he's a professing believer. But let me say that that mentality, I believe, brothers and sisters, is a large reason why we're in the place that we're in our country right now. I want to come into this building and be quiet with God and not think about what's going on out there. Weakness. It's weakness. Preach it. It's weakness. Don't think about what's going on out there. And that is what the world wants to happen, is you Christians are free to think whatever you want, worship however you want, in your building one morning a week, actually for only 1 hour. You could do that. You're welcome to do that. Anger must be under control. And this is where then I want to talk about shepherding our minds. Turn over to Romans 6. This is the second place I went this week where my thoughts have been. Romans 6. And I want to walk you through verses 11 through 18. This is Paul talking about the believer's relationship with sin and the believer's relationship with God. Romans 6, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So he says, here's how you are to think. This is consider. Consider yourself this way. Some translations, reckon yourself. Reckon yourself. Consider yourself. I am dead to one thing and I'm alive to another. How? Why? Through Jesus Christ. If you are in this relationship with Jesus Christ, you are now dead to sin and I'm alive to God. Consider yourself this way. Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Believer, here's how I'd put it. Don't let sin bully you. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't let sin bully you into sinning. Don't let it do it. It's a bully. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of instruments for righteousness. I want to walk through what that means. 13, do not present. It's not language we use a lot. I'm going to present this, present if you give someone, yeah. But what he's, I substitute the word surrender. Do not surrender your members to sin. That means the parts of your body. Don't surrender your mind, your heart, your lips, your hands, all parts of your body. Don't surrender those to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. And that word instruments, don't think musical instruments. There's a connotation there of weapons of war. So don't, this is how I do it. This is the Ken Aldrich translation. Do not surrender your members to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but surrender yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments, as weapons for righteousness. Every single person in here is either using their body as a weapon for unrighteousness or a weapon for righteousness. Your mind is a weapon for righteousness or a weapon for unrighteousness. Your words, your heart, your emotions must be under the thinking of God and the Word of God. Verse 14, this is, wow, what good news. For sin will have no dominion over you. For sin will have no dominion over you, believer. Sin has no dominion over you. And we'll get to it in a minute, but many of us don't believe that. Many of us think sin still has dominion over us. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves, if you surrender yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Everyone is a slave. No one has escaped slavery. You are either in slavery to sin or slavery to righteousness. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And I want to zero in on verse 17. Go ahead and put it up on the slide there. Romans 6, 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And three phrases here I want to look at. I'm going to go backwards. I'm going to look at this word committed and then talk about standard of teaching and then obedient from the heart. Stick with me. What does this have to do with what we're talking about? Just stick with me. That idea of committed to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Committed can be either active or passive. If I say, I am committed to getting up every day at 4:30 and reading the Word of God and praying for the congregation, that means something that I'm doing. Committed can also be passive, where someone has committed someone to something. When we do a burial, an interment at a cemetery, we commit their bodies to the ground and their souls to Christ until the return of Christ when their bodies will be raised up. We commit them to the ground. We're not committed to the ground. We're committing. It's a passive. We're putting them in the ground. In this context, in verse 17, that committed there is passive. It's important to think about this because you will not understand what he's saying here. Some translations say, to which you have been entrusted. That better says kind of what it is, to which you have been entrusted. You have been entrusted to something, believer. You've been given over to something. John Murray says this in his commentary on Romans. We might have expected the apostle to say that this form of teaching had been delivered to the believers, but instead he says that they were delivered to it. They were handed over to the gospel pattern. This indicates that their devotion to the gospel was one of total commitment, and that this commitment is not one of their option, but it is to one to which they're subjected. They are given over to something. It's not that God has entrusted the word to us. He's entrusted us to the word. That's the idea in the text. So you've been committed to what? The standard of teaching. What's the standard of teaching? That would be your form of teaching, some translations. That's the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's what was recorded by the apostles, the gospels, the letters, Revelation from John. So you have been committed over to this, believer. And then, but thanks be to God that you who once were slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart. It's an internal work. Obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were entrusted. You were entrusted to this. So my question for you is, what is the standard of teaching that most dominates your life? What is the standard of teaching? What is the form of teaching that most dominates? What is the library, if you will, of information that most informs your daily walk? I would say, well, what we know from Scripture, it is to be this. But I'm going to give you three things. I'm sure there's others. Three things that I think of. I've seen in my own life, seen in lives of people as I've shepherded them in ministry. There's a standard of teaching that leads us and guides us that comes from our story. It comes from our life. Okay? I'm so glad that Elder Bob is leading a class on shame during the discipleship class time. By the way, you go to that class not to learn how to shame people. Okay? We already know how to do that. The purpose of the class is to understand shame. Shame really dominates many of our lives in different things. But people have stories that are dominated by information, shame, culprits of sin, victims of sin, whatever your story is, abuse, neglect, whatever. And that just sort of dominates our lives, a lot of it. I came to Christ when I was 18. I had a really big story my first 18 years, really big story. That's all I knew. I come to Christ, the cross, like wham, right down into my life, into my heart. I thought, I'm never escaping this story. I never thought I'd be married. I never thought I'd have kids. I thought I'd be such a messed up husband and father. And then the cross just comes in and goes, wham! Not about this, it's about this. Okay, I was 18. So jump on from that now. It's been 37 years. It's been twice that length, 37 years now. When I came to Christ, it did not erase my story. That my story dominated when I came to Christ. But it's been, I'm almost to two-thirds of my life with Christ and only one-third without. So it didn't erase my story. But my story up to the time of the cross gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller as the cross dominates my life. That's the way, do you see what I'm saying? So you can't have your story dominate you. Many people do. I think I mentioned this in the shame class last week because I was substituting for Bob because he couldn't be there. There are people, there really are people
who truly think of themselves as if they're just a piece of crap. They really do. They really do believe they're a piece of dung. If you get right down to brass tacks, they really do. I truly think if you hooked them up to a lie detector test and said, do you truly believe you're a piece of dung? They'd say, yeah. And they'd be like, yeah, he's telling the truth. He really believes that. She really believes that. You can't have the narrative of your story be the standard of teaching to which you're entrusting yourself. You can't. It's got to be his story in the gospel and the cross. Here's a second standard of teaching. Media. Media. People just get so much information about what we believe about the world, or what we believe about ourselves, about what we believe about God, from media. I would just say, great words of caution there. Great words of caution. A lot of it depends on what news sources you're actually going to. That's how we can have entire, you know, the whole nation split. These guys all listen to CNN, and these guys all listen to whatever, Fox News. And they're just talking past each other nonstop. It's the media, the media. I'm very suspicious and skeptical of nearly everything that comes out in the media. I just am. Part of it is because of my own story. Part of it is because of what the Word of God says about the human heart and how people will say all kinds of things and the demonic powers and things that they're doing. Did we get Charlie Kirk's killer? I'm skeptical. We might have. I'm just skeptical. I really don't like, it was just interesting that we had two, we'll get the right guy. Then we got the third guy. Okay, this is the right guy. This is definitely the right guy. We got him now. This is good. I don't know. I mean, I don't know all the details, but so this guy goes up on a roof, shoots Charlie Kirk, one shot, disassembles his rifle, puts some of it in his backpack, puts the barrel down his pant leg, jumps 12 feet off the roof, apparently with the barrel in his pant leg, and runs to escape, gets out into a field somewhere nearby, reassembles the rifle, and leaves it there in the field. And then he goes home. Is Ken a conspiracy theorist? No, I'm just saying, I'm not going to believe it just because they're telling me. You ought not either, brothers and sisters. You ought not. Have we not learned in the last 5 years that they're going to tell you all kinds of stuff? And I say they, people, entities, demonic powers. I would just be skeptical. Don't let media be your standard of teaching. Third, education. I won't go too far here, but we are committing ourselves, our children, our grandchildren, over to a standard of teaching from this education system. Big education that has a very vested interest in making a lot of money here. And I just think, you know, what does it profit a young woman to get an Ivy League education and lose her soul? Why? Why are we working so hard to do that? Let me switch it around. This is the way I see it as a pastor. The only Bible that many Christians ever get is the sermon on Sunday morning at their church. That's, for many Christians, that's the only Bible they ever get if they go to church. They are not studying it throughout the week. They're not taking it seriously. Really saying, I'm going to dive in, and maybe they figure, well, yeah, I'm listening to Joy FM. I'm fine with Joy FM. That's okay. If you can get your dog to play checkers, don't be critical of his moves. But you're not going to grow in the Lord or deep, strong for the Lord by listening to the Joy FM. Nothing against Joy FM. I'd rather have you listen to Joy FM than other things. Is Ken Aldrich bashing Joy FM? Say no. No. All right, I'm not. I'm just saying, there's a lot of Christians who feel like I'm walking with the Lord because I heard a song today. Why do we do discipleship classes here on Sunday morning? Why do we offer them? We offer, we always try to offer discipleship classes that, you know, in the realm of one, biblical, so it might be a class on the Gospel of Mark. The second, theological, there might be a class on the confession of faith, or there might be a class on baptism or predestination, something like that. And third, practical. We do a class on shame. What kind of church offers a class on shame? Wow, I'm glad we're doing that. But why do we do discipleship classes on Sunday morning? It's because we get points with our denomination. No. Are you committed? Are you entrusted over to this, brothers and sisters? To taking this seriously? I'm not keeping track. I love you. I'm not trying to beat you up. If you hear me beating you up, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, like, brothers and sisters, this is serious. This is life and death. Life and death. And we need to know this and have our minds shaped by this and be entrusted to this. And like I said, I'm not keeping track. If you, I'm not like, oh, did, you know, Sam and Nancy didn't go to discipleship class this morning. Ken's keeping track. I'm not. Okay? Some years ago, I went out between services. I had to go out to my car to get something. I went out the side door over here, and I go out, and there's a woman over there. She was driving. She was a driver for an older lady. The older lady couldn't drive anymore, so this woman would drive her to church. And she often sat in here for the sermon. It was kind of cool. But I went out between services, and she's out there, and she's like smoking like this, right? And as soon as she sees me, she's like like this. She does this. And I said, I saw that. And, you know, and she goes, oh, Pastor, it's my only sin. I said, I doubt that. It's my only sin, you know. But this is not about Aldrich watching you. I'm just saying this is serious stuff in terms of being committed to the Lord. One more text, a time of commitment. Romans 12, 1 and 2. He uses the same word in Romans 12, 1 and 2 that he just used in Romans 6. And this, I believe, is why I entitled this message Turning Point. I don't know anything about I really don't know much about Charlie Kirk's Turning Point organization. I have a good impression of it. I'm glad they're in college and high school campuses, I believe. I think the idea is to engage people with the truth. No matter what Charlie Kirk meant by it, well, I'll tell you what I mean by it. I want this event to be a turning point for the church. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present, surrender, that's the word, same word, surrender your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be molded to this, but be transformed, how? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. Young people, let's say 20 and younger, I'm speaking to you, 20 and younger, young men, young women. I want to call you both as a pastor and as a fellow believer to be sold out to your God. 100%. Don't buy the message of the world or sometimes the church that it really doesn't matter. As long as you receive Jesus, that's all you need and you can just go ahead and live your life. You need to be 100% entrusted over to these things. And I want to speak to the men. No matter what age, doesn't matter what age, men. You need to train your mind, your body, your spirit, your words in the things of God, and step into your dominion of your household, your marriage, of your children, of your grandchildren, and be equipped in these things by entrusting yourself to the Word of God. It is not my job, and it's not the elder's job, and it's not the deacon's job to make you grow. It is yours. We're here to help. But it can't be, well, yeah, if they just offer a better class, then I would really be committed. God's, when you get there on that day, he's not going to say, did your church offer good classes? It's not what he's going to say. Did your church offer good opportunities to really grow in the Lord? He's not going to say that. Have you entrusted yourself over as a living sacrifice, surrendering yourself to God? Let's pray. Father, in these moments, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, according to your will, Heavenly Father, that you would search our hearts. That, Father, you would bring men and women and young people to faith and repentance. I pray that you would light a fire, especially in our young people, to be missionaries, pastors, people who are giving their whole lives, whether it's in a position as pastor or missionary, or wherever they are, where they work, where they study, where they live, where they play. I pray that our young people would not think that when they're on the soccer field, God does not apply. I pray that they would know that they play soccer as a Christian, or when they're in band, they play that instrument as a Christian, that when they go to school, they're doing it as a Christian. And Lord, equip and grow them, we pray. I pray for the men in our congregation, that this, the events of this week especially, and the power of your word would sober them, equip them, and send them down the road of training themselves to be warriors for the kingdom. Like Jesus, strong, kind, like King David, who could fight with a sword and play the harp and worship you with all his might. I pray for any here this morning who don't know you, Father, that this moment right now, your Holy Spirit would regenerate their hearts, that they would bow their knee, see their need of a Savior, that they cannot save themselves, and be saved, Father, from the wrath of God through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.